Right. The kids are with us up here today. Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, and we'll read verse 33. All right, let's read. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Just in case you are under any kind of impression that I know what I'm doing, I realized last night at about 7:30 that today was family focus worship. And our topic this morning is about, checks notes here, election. It is what it is. But I thought a little bit more about it last night and realized that Paul discussed this very topic with very young believers, new believers in Thessalonica and 1 Thessalonians. So in 1 Thessalonians 1, he discusses election and predestination, and so we're going to press through as well. So I'm sure everybody in here can remember times where it feels like you weren't wanted. I think we can probably all remember times on the playground where they're picking up teams, and either you're picked last or the teams are left fighting about who has to have you on their team. I think we all went through that at one point or another. Maybe you had older siblings and you weren't able to participate in some of the things that they wanted or that they were doing, and that was difficult for you. Maybe you've been married for a while and you have a spouse that just doesn't return affection for you. Or maybe you battle lifelong insecurity that you just won't measure up. I think we can all relate to some of those things in some way or another. But if you're a believer this morning, you are part of God's elect. God knew you. God wanted you. And God chose you. So Romans 9 through 11, we just read the end of chapter 11 there, which is this doxology, this praise of God that Paul goes into. 9 through 11 is a study in God's sovereignty. And particularly, it's a case study of what God was doing with turning the attention of his program towards Israel, or from Israel towards a Gentile and Jewish body called the church. Election, here's a good definition that I came across from Warren Wiersbe. He says this: election is God's choice of individuals for a particular relationship to him or a function for him. God's choice of individuals for a particular relationship to him or for a function for him. So the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. That is, he made himself known to us and expressed love to us before we even had any affection or cared anything about him. And actually, if you open the pages of the Bible, you're going to find election, God choosing people all throughout Scripture. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac. God chose Jacob. God chose Moses. God chose the nation of Israel. God chose David. God chose Paul. God chose Old Testament prophets, and God chooses individual saints. Now, I am the first one to admit that I do not understand the complexities of everything there is to know about election and predestination. So I'm not going to make you any promises today that we're going to settle all and solve all the issues surrounding them. But there are some things that we can know and that we should know this morning. Paul Inns said this. He said, "The question concerning election is not whether one understands it, but whether the Bible teaches it. If indeed the Bible teaches election or any other doctrine, then one is obligated to believe it." So we're going to be looking at some passages this morning that we're going to let stand on their own. We're not going to explain them away, but let them bear, hopefully, communicate what God was trying to communicate. So the big idea this morning is this: God chooses believers to salvation. God chooses believers to salvation. So we've been going through this study of born again and different aspects of salvation, different accomplishments of the cross. And this is one that even happened prior to the cross. Election is something that happened in eternity past. And that's the first point this morning. Election, first thing we need to know, election is pretemporal. Election is pretemporal. What does that mean? I couldn't figure out any other better word than the one that the theologians use. So it means before time, okay? Before there was earth, before there was creation, before there was anything else other than the Trinity, God elected. So we're going to be turning to a few verses this morning. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Starting in verse 3, actually, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." All right, so this plainly states in verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, okay? Before creation, before God even implemented time as a principle. And if you keep reading in Scripture, and you read through Revelation, you'll come across this little snippet in Revelation 13 where it's describing details of the tribulation period. And in there, it talks about that the Lamb's Book of Life, and that those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life have been in there from before the foundation, before the creation of the world. And so there is a sense that even before creation, God already knew who would be saved, okay, and who would be in the Lamb's Book of Life. So election is pretemporal, before time. Number two, election is relational. Election is relational, all right? So back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also called." Right. So as you see the first part of that verse, "for those whom he foreknew," that word for foreknew there, it means to mark off beforehand, and it actually has a sense of relationship. Like there's some kind of familiarity within this word. That is, God had some kind of familiarity with those who would come to salvation, all right? Those who he chose. And so this idea of election, predestination, whatever, it is relational. It's not just God choosing a group, although at times he does that in Scripture. It's individuals. It's an individual basis. There's a relationship and an intimacy that is involved there. John 6:44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So there is no one comes to God unless God takes some kind of initiative, okay? Election is relational. It's not what God knew beforehand. It is who God knew beforehand, okay? Election is relational. Number three, election is God's prerogative. Election is God's prerogative. Romans 9 and verse 15 says, "For he says to Moses," so he's quoting from the Old Testament here, from the Pentateuch, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." J. Vernon McGee, I listened when he was talking about this topic. He said, God is not obligated to release all of the criminals out of the asylum. It is God's prerogative. If we were to read John 17, which is Jesus' prayer before he goes to Calvary, it's the prayer the night before that. Several times in there, he references those whom God had given him. So there is a sense where believers are a loved gift from God the Father to Christ the Son, and the church is as a whole, but also in as individuals. Now, this is a particular topic I feel like I've probably had a little bit of a journey on myself, that this is hard for some of us to really fully appreciate that this is that God has prerogatives and God has sovereign prerogatives and that he acts upon those. But if we were to look at the parable of the land workers in Matthew chapter 20, that might help us a little bit. In that parable, the landowner has a lot of work that he needs to get done on his property. And at the beginning of the day, he agrees with all the workers for a certain wages that he's going to pay them at the end of the day. So as the day goes on, halfway through the day, he realizes he needs more workers in order to get this done. So he hires more workers. And then when there's 1 hour left in the day, he hires even more workers to get everything done by the end of the workday. Okay, so everything is, the day is over and he is settling wages with everybody. And he actually gives everyone the same amount of wages. Even the ones that only worked for a whole hour, he gave them the full day's wages. And the other ones weren't too happy about that. But the point of that parable is that God's grace is God's prerogative. Like, he can give that to folks how he sees fit. Now, we sometimes have struggles with harmonizing God's sovereignty and human responsibility, okay? But they're two sides of the same coin. If I were to call two people up here and have one person stand here and I show them this quarter, they'd be like, "Oh, that's George Washington. George Washington is on that quarter." I say, "Okay." And I turn around and I ask the other person, but I flip the quarter and say, what's on that quarter? They say, "Oh, that's an eagle, an upside down eagle. There's an eagle on that quarter." And they're both so sure of what they've seen, but what is happening? There's a different perspective, but same coin. And so we struggle sometimes with God's sovereignty, human responsibility, or free will, whatever you want to call it, but they are two sides of the same coin. God's sovereignty, human responsibility are equally true, 100% true. They may seem like a contradiction to our finite minds, but that's exactly what's going on. We have finite minds, and God actually limits some knowledge to us as human beings. God has told us so much and revealed so much in Scripture, but there are some things, and Deuteronomy 32 talks about how God reserves some of those mysteries for himself. And at some point, we have to just kind of be okay with that, that there are some things that are what are called paradoxes. A paradox is something that seems like it's a contradiction, but it's not an actual contradiction. If you were to get in an airplane today and fly somewhere, what would be happening is you're actually going closer to the sun by getting in an airplane and increasing altitude. You're getting closer to the sun, but what's happening? Instead of burning up and getting hotter, you're actually getting colder because of atmospheric pressures and other stuff that I don't understand. But it seems like a contradiction. Like, I shouldn't be going, getting closer to the sun and be getting colder. I should be getting hotter. But that's not what happens. It's a paradox. And so this human responsibility, God's sovereignty, can be a paradox for us as well. But election is God's prerogative. Number four, election is gracious. Election is gracious. So still here in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, in the context here, he's talking about Rebekah's twins, Jacob and Esau. And he says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now the hated here is it's a Hebrew figure of speech to saying that God is choosing Jacob over Esau. Okay? But the point here is no merit. Before they were even alive, God chose one over the other. And in God's sovereign choice, there is no merit involved. Okay? Again, God doesn't look beforehand and see what we're going to be and say, yeah, I really need him on my team. No, there's no merit involved. It is all grace. No merit, full stop, okay? Election is gracious. I didn't stumble on my salvation because of intellectual things that I was wrestling through or whatever. You didn't stumble upon your salvation. God did it. Okay, salvation is the work of God, really from beginning to end. Fifthly, and by the way, I want us like we do the goal every Sunday is that we leave in more awe and more wonder of God, not in more wonder of theological insights or whatever, even though that can be important. But we want to leave in wonder of God. And again, salvation is the work of God. We should wonder in him. Number five, election is comprehensive. Election is comprehensive. What do I mean by that? Well, I flip back over a chapter to Romans 8. In Romans 8, 29, which we already looked at, we looked at the aspect of the foreknow or foreknew. What does that mean? It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You understand when we get saved that there are a lot of positional things that happen. We are redeemed. We are reconciled. There's propitiation. There are all of these things. Those are positional things. But God also starts us on the process of actually conforming us in practical ways, practical manners, into the image of Christ. That is, by the time we get to heaven and he gives us glorified bodies, then he will make us like Christ. Not that we'll be little gods or anything like that, but we will have glorified bodies, unable to sin. And that's a process. Like from now until we get to heaven, we are growing and he is developing us. But election is comprehensive. It's not just God elected believers to be saved and then let them do all the work. No. He sees the entire process through from the moment of salvation to the time that we get glorified bodies and we are permanently sanctified. Because he says here at verse 29, he says, verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. All those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. You notice all those are in the past tense, that this is something that God settled in the past tense, so they are as good as done, that we have God's promise of what he is doing in the lives of the believers. So election is comprehensive, and God, it's not that someone gets saved and then God loses them somewhere down the line. Okay, J. Vernon McGee also said, the good shepherd doesn't return with 99. He comes home with all 100. So election is pretemporal, it's relational, it's God's prerogative, it's gracious, it's comprehensive. And so we have, we do, like we have coming up here in a few weeks, we're going to do Explore Hope Valley, which is like a get to know us, find out what we're about, whatever. Almost without exception, maybe not every time, but it seems like every time we have Explore Hope Valley, somebody asks a question in the group or off to the side, what do y'all believe about Calvinism? Or is Hope Valley Calvinistic? And so when somebody asks that question, it's a loaded question because people can mean different things by Calvinism or Calvinistic. Sometimes they might mean, are you not Catholic? That's really what some people can mean by that. But it is a loaded question with lots of nuance. So the way we answer that is, well, in some ways, yes, in some ways, no. Okay, so let me explain what I mean by that. So some of you have never even heard of Calvinism and count your blessings, but I'm going to ruin all that for you right now. Calvinism is a theological system that tries to explain God's role in salvation. Its sister system of theology, I guess, or whatever, would be Reformed theology or Covenant theology. Reformed and Covenant theology deal more with like what the big theme of Scripture is, and Calvinism deals more with explaining salvation kind of from God's perspective. It has more to do with the doctrine of salvation. So Calvinists follow in the theological beliefs of John Calvin. John Calvin he was actually a Frenchman. He was alive in the 16th century. He was in Switzerland. He was a pastor, an author, a civic leader. He wore a lot of hats. He was a very skilled individual with a lot of gifts. Much of his stuff was an expansion of Augustine, who lived in the 4th to 5th century, and Calvin had a lot of emphasis on the sovereignty of God. And, by the way, Calvin was one of the first ones to do a very exhaustive, in-depth, systematic theology. And if you've gone to church anywhere that believes the Bible, that is conservative in their theology, I don't care if they call themselves charismatic, I don't care if they call themselves cessationists, Arminian, Calvinists, whatever, we've all, in conservative circles, have benefited from the verbiage of Calvin. He was a very sharp guy. And so, if you hear someone use the term Calvinism, what they are probably referring to is the theological belief that stresses the predetermination of God over free will. Okay? And in time, what happened, the followers of Calvin kind of took things a little bit farther than Calvin did. And then in time, there was this guy named Jacob Arminius that was like, I don't know if I believe all of these things. And so the Arminians kind of rose from him. They really emphasized free will over sovereignty. And so a lot of times what happens today is there's this false dichotomy. Like people present you two options. You're either a Calvinist or you're an Arminian, okay? You're one or the other. But it's not quite that simple. And so when people ask the question, are you Calvinistic? Well, it's not that simple. In fact, I've got a scale here for you. There's a theological scale of one side to the left is very heavy on free will, and you get to the side on the right, and it's very heavy on God's sovereignty. Sometimes when people say Calvinism, that's what they're referring to, is the far-right Calvinism. But there's not as much of that far-right Calvinism as people seem to believe. Okay? So open theism on the left side, very heavy on emphasizing free will. Open theism is actually heresy because it says God doesn't know what's happening next. God is all-powerful, and what he does is just respond to what happens. Okay? Heresy. You can see kind of the scale into Arminianism, moderate Calvinism, mainstream Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, or whatever. Hyper-Calvinism, on the other side, says, well, God only cares about the elect, he hates everybody else, and he's only going to save those that he has elected, and because of that, there's no need to be evangelistic or even to do missions, share the gospel, anything like that. That's hyper-Calvinism, which exists. We can find very hyper-Calvinistic churches like that. There's a few of them, not many, but they do exist, okay? So on this scale, you may ask, well, where is Hope Valley? Where are you at? Now, I'm very careful when I explain this because there are nuances to everything, right? I would find myself at the moderate position, okay? Because we believe in the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. We can't reject that. We can't deny that. But I'm not I'm definitely not hyper-Calvinistic. I'm definitely not Arminian. And I'm not as far as where the mainstream Calvinists would be as well. And so I would be at that place called moderate Calvinism. Now, historically, who have been moderate Calvinism? I think a lot of the late 1900s guys that you think of as far as like evangelistic or even in conservative theology, who would I call moderate Calvinists? Guys like Charles Ryrie, Lewis Berry Schaefer, John Walvoord. They probably wouldn't call themselves that, but even in the last century, guys like Adrian Rogers, Jerry Falwell, and others were probably closer to that moderate camp than mainstream Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism. Now, mainstream Calvinism, you had guys like Spurgeon. Hyper-Calvinism, it's hard to even figure out who a popular form of that would be, but I know there are some. So, with Calvinism, with Calvin's followers, there came what are called the doctrines of grace, what they call the doctrines of grace, which developed after Calvin, but it's in an acronym, TULIP, okay? And each letter in this stands for what they believe they take to be the core tenets of Calvinism. All right, so what I'm going to give you now is I'm going to give you a letter assessment grade for each one of these, assessment for how they actually stand up to Scripture. Okay, now I put my letter grade on all these, and then I asked Pastor Jared to do the same thing, and it was almost identical. And so if somebody asks, well, what does Calvary believe about this? Man, I did the same thing in the first service. I used to be on staff at Calvary Baptist Church. That was 10 years ago. What does Hope Valley believe about this? This is generally what you'll hear. Okay, not that we're trying to make enemies, and not that there aren't folks that don't even occasionally preach up here that are a little bit more leaning to the right or a little bit more leaning to the left. But this is what we generally believe and teach, okay? So total depravity is an A-, okay? Total depravity is the doctrine that we inherit sin, which is pretty clear in Romans. We inherit sin, and sin is also imputed to us. Okay? Just by being a human being, by being in Adam, we are sinners. And that's our default state. Intellect, emotions, will, all of those things are corrupted by sin. So where I would adjust this and maybe explain this a little bit more is that Calvinism says, or mainstream Calvinism will say that God must give faith before a person will believe. I won't go that far. I think we can actually respond in faith. And then, although we are spiritually dead, separated from God, we have the ability to respond. So faith precedes regeneration. So I would adjust that a little bit, but total depravity is it's an A-. That's a biblical doctrine. All right. Secondly, unconditional election. I'm going to give that one an A. What we've talked about, God is sovereign. God chooses believers to salvation. Now, for me, this is not double predestination, where God is actively choosing not only who is the elect, but actively choosing who is going to be condemned. But unconditional election, the unconditional means that there's no merit involved. I give that one an A. Now, limited atonement, this is where we go downhill a little bit, okay? Limited atonement gets an F, all right? Because limited atonement says Jesus only died for the elect. Those who he knew would be saved, only those are the ones that Jesus died for. The biggest problem with that is, I think, the face value of some scripture passages. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 2 Peter 2:1, which I've always found very difficult. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So these false teachers, it's not too far to presume that they're not believers, since they're false teachers, that they denied the master who what bought them. So there was a price paid for them. And that's pretty difficult, I think, hoop to get around. So limited atonement, F, irresistible grace, a D. Irresistible grace is the view that God sovereignly places grace on the ones that are elect, and there's really no choice in the matter. They're going to be saved. Now, I'm trying not to oversimplify all these things. You want to be fair whenever you're presenting anybody's theology or whatever, and not beating up on a straw man. But irresistible grace is this concept that once God has chosen someone, they're not going to be able to resist the Holy Spirit. Now, once someone is chosen, yeah, they're going to be saved. But irresistible grace has a problem in that there are passages like Luke 13:34, where Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing." Jesus saying, I would have done this, but you would have nothing to do with it. Of course, God knows all of the hypotheticals, all the possibilities. He doesn't just know what is going to be. He knows all the possibilities. But they were not willing. Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. It's more than just resisting the work of the Holy Spirit around you, but resisting the message that you have heard with your own ears. All right, so irresistible grace gets a D. Perseverance of the saints gets an A-. If we're talking about eternal security and just eternal security, then this is an A. I would prefer preservation, the word preservation, over perseverance. Perseverance kind of opens up to the idea that it's impossible for a believer to fall into carnality or worldliness, but I don't see that at all, especially in 1 Corinthians. Like, I think that's a possibility. Now, I'm not saying that God leaves someone in their sin, because he won't, but I prefer the terminology preservation, and would equate this to eternal security, okay? So with Calvinism, many Calvinists, and it's not just Calvinism that does this. There's lots of systems of theology where there can be adherents that do this. But many Calvinists give the impression that Calvinism is the faith once for all delivered to the saints, like Jude 3 talks about. And if you don't adhere perfectly and strongly on all of these, you might be saved, but you're just not in the same tier as everybody else. And again, it's not the only system where people do that, but it can happen. But five-point Calvinists, in this sense, to me, fall short of that Jude 3, the faith once delivered to all the saints. Not that they don't believe the gospel. I'm not saying that whatsoever. I'm just saying there are issues there. And a primary concern that is had with TULIP, the acronym, and with mainstream Calvinism is that it seems to connect dots with logic instead of scripture. Because here's the thing, our theology has to be built on biblical data, the content of scripture itself, not where we fill in the gaps. And we can all be, that can be very easy to do anywhere and everywhere. But for me, that's a concern and a shortcoming. Ryrie said this. He said, the limitations of a theological system must coincide with the limitations of biblical revelation. In an effort to present a complete system, theologians are often tempted to fill in the gaps in the biblical evidence with logic or implications that may not be warranted. Logic and implications do have their appropriate place. However, when logic is used to create truth, then the theologian will be guilty of pushing his system beyond the limitations of biblical truth. Sometimes this is motivated by the desire to answer questions that the scripture does not answer. Roland McCune said this, election is both simple and complex. Therefore, there is need for both faith and humility. That's a big one. Faith, to believe the clear teaching of Scripture, and intellectual humility, not to go beyond what is written. There are mysteries to the doctrines that cannot be explained logically or rationally due to the finitude or lack of revelation. Nevertheless, these mysteries can be believed. This is the difference between a biblical and a philosophical approach to the Bible. What am I getting at? We can't turn the work of God to regenerate a soul into a simple formula. It's a miraculous work of God with a certain amount of mystery. Yes, like I said, God has revealed so much to us, and there are certain things we have to give mental assentment to. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for sins. He rose again on the third day. He's at the right hand of God. One day He's coming back. We have to believe those things. They're biblically revealed. But there are some things that there is a little bit of tension to, that the Bible may not speak so specific to. We can hold opinions on those things, but we can't be so dogmatic that we create some kind of special tier of spirituality because of them. So, like I said, there's this tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and I really believe that tension is intentional on God's part. That we have to come to a place where we take God at His word and believe Him without having to have every single I dotted and every T crossed just the way that we want it to be. Consistently, Scripture says that the reason that unbelievers are condemned is because of unbelief. And so I can say without hesitation, with perfectly clear conscience this morning, God loves you. Jesus died and rose again for you. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your ism, no matter what it is, if your ism prioritizes a man or a system over Jesus, you're not an upper tier Christian, you're a cultist. John 6:37, I'm going to finish with this. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Maybe you're worried. You're like, "Oh, did God choose me? And am I part of the elect?" We have this promise here. Whoever comes to Christ, he will never cast out. And it's even stronger in the Greek. It's a double negative. I will never, ever, in an absolute sense, I will never cast out. And so here's the invitation this morning. Respond to Jesus. If you've never received God's free gift of salvation, it can be yours. It can be yours this morning. It's not a list of things you have to do. It's things and a person that you have to believe. Will you stand to your feet with your eyes bowed, eyes closed, and heads bowed? Musicians are going to lead us, and we're going to finish up. We're going to have just a short invitation this morning, and here is what I want to throw out there. If God's working in your heart, maybe it's something over the last several weeks, this whole sermon series that you've been going through, and you want to get your salvation settled and have assurance of that, and you need to talk with somebody this morning, we would love to talk with you. I'm available. We have other men and women that can talk with you. Maybe you have something that is totally unrelated to the message today, and you need just somebody to pray with you. You just need some prayer support and encouragement, and there's plenty of people that can do that too. So as the musicians lead us this morning, we invite you to use this platform as an altar to bow before God and do business with Him.